back home again. Back shrunk down to our little hall here, a great big one. And does it seem a little bit like waking up in a pleasant dream? You know, you're enjoying this foretaste of the world tomorrow and don't have to go to work. You know, you go to services and activities and nice meals and things like that. And then you come back home to the bills and the job and the whatever the problems you have and things. And I wonder if any of you had this thought or may have said, well, now it's back to the real world. That sounds familiar? Well, I'd like to challenge that statement today a little bit and ask, what world really is the real world? And what does that mean? Now, first of all, want to give me some answers? What, want to use the expression, sort of what I mean, but what do you mean back to the real world? What does that imply? What does that mean?
The world as we've known it.
Okay. What else? Satan's world. Okay. Anybody else? Okay. Well, it's the world we live in, right? I mean, it's we don't. Being at the feast is kind of like dating as opposed to real life. You know what I mean? And, isn't it sort of? I mean, you date, you go to these nice places, nice meals, fun activities, and then you get married and reality begins, right? And you have the dirty clothes and the kids are sick and the telephone bills and the utility bills and all that kind of stuff. It's kind of similar to that. So it's the world we live in the rest of the year. I guess another way to define the real world maybe would be to say it's the world we experience their five senses. It's things we can see and feel and smell if you live in a place like Albany, you know, where the air has a distinct aroma, to put it euphemistically. Some of you know what that's all about. So that's what we define as the real world. But let's talk about what the real world actually is. I mean, I'd like to challenge this terminology today based on what the scriptures say. First of all, we said the real world's a world we live in. Okay, well, that's pretty obvious. I mean, you know, where our house is, our address, street address, whatever, you know, that's the real world where we live the rest of the year, not at the feast. Well, geographically, we live in kind of what Wayne is talking about here. Galatians 1 verse 4 calls this present evil age. Galatians 1 4, if you want to turn over there and mix that statement. And I guess after being at the feast for 8 days, and you come back, you know, and you go back on the job, or you go back to school, or whatever it is, and you face people that it's almost like a shock, isn't it? I remember I used to have that experience. We used to go to a ministerial conference that would last several days. And then you leave that atmosphere. And with me, it was like waiting for the bus to shuttle us to the airport. You get out there, and all of a sudden, you're back in the world again. And it's a shock. I mean, the rest of the year, you kind of take it for granted. It's got that fog and boiling water thing. You know, you kind of get used to it. But when you're used to seeing people that are happy, that are cooperative, you know, and enjoying different things, and then you get back to situations where people are grumpy or people wave to you with not all their fingers up, you know, in traffic and stuff like that. You know, it's a shock. It's more of a shock after you come out of that foretaste than it is the rest of the year. So Galatians 1 verse 4 makes the description here of this world we live in, what we might call the real world. Refers to Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So geographically, we live in what this is called here, the present evil age. But what world do we live in spiritually? That's really what's important, right? John 17, you read this, I'm going to read this in the New English translation. You can follow along in New King James if you want or whatever translation you have. This is part of the prayer of Jesus Christ here in John 17, starting in verse 15. Here he makes a distinction between where we live geographically and how we live spiritually. So starting in verse 15, I'm not asking you, Jesus says to the Father, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, meaning geographically, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to the world just as I do not belong to the world. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, of course, we're set apart geographically, keeping a Feast of Tabernacles. We're set apart geographically today for people that are driving up and down the street that don't know anything about the Sabbath. You know, and the Holy Days is even more pronounced, especially Day of Atonement, you know, when we're fasting. Everybody else is driving back and forth, you know, and eating the restaurants, things like that. It's a reminder that we're set apart, not geographically, but spiritually. And he says this is by means of the Bible. Your word is truth, the truth that sets God's people apart. Verse 18, just as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world. So we are geographically again. Not only are we already there, he sends us back in there and says, I want you to be there, as I brought out my opening night message of the feast, as advanced emissaries of his God's coming kingdom. He sends us out geographically there, even though spiritually we don't live in this present evil age by those standards. And I set myself apart on their behalf so that they too may be truly set apart. So this is telling us that we geographically live in the world, but we should not live in the world spiritually in terms of how we live our lives. Colossians 1 verse 13 is an interesting statement, because I think we tend to think, well, the real world is the world we live in now, and the kingdom of God is something way off in the future sometime that we may not even experience in this lifetime. Who knows? It could be decades away, centuries away, nobody knows. And so it's sort of like a dream that's off in the nebulous future somewhere. Now, I've heard people say, you know, you can't have it both ways. You're either living in the kingdom now or it's going to happen in the future. Well, actually, the Bible says you do have it both ways. Notice what this statement is made here in Colossians 1, verse 13. Notice the tense of the verb. He has rescued us from the power of darkness and has transferred us, this is the New Revised Standard Version, into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This is something God has done. He's rescued us from the power of darkness, from the present evil age that we read about. And he also has transferred us. The Old King James says translated. That's a horrible translation. You know, translated means you go from one language to another. And probably the meaning of the word has changed over time, but the modern word that we use would be transferred. It's like next Sabbath, we're going to transfer from this room to the next room. So he's placed us or transferred us. What does it say in the New King James? It's conveyed, yeah. Conveyed us. So it's talking about something that's already taken place. He's conveyed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, it doesn't mean to say the kingdom of God has already been established on earth. What it means is we actually spiritually are living in the kingdom of God. Isn't that right? Because we're living by the values of the kingdom of God. We're living by the teachings of the kingdom of God. So we shouldn't just think of the kingdom of God only in future terms, like, well, we're stuck in this present evil age now and the kingdom is way off in the future somewhere. Because like I said, again, we're advanced emissaries of that coming kingdom. We're living by the standards of the kingdom of God that someday will be a reality over the whole world when the kingdom of God is established on earth. We've heard statements in the past like the church is the kingdom of God in embryo. Remember that? Anybody ever heard that? There you go. It means that we already are living in the way of life of the kingdom of God. Another statement was made, the church is a microcosm of the kingdom, kind of a technical term. But we're sort of like the kingdom of God in, you know, miniature, because we're a minority at this point that are living that way. And again, what I said opening night, we're advanced emissaries of the coming kingdom of God. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21 tell us this as well. We actually have dual citizenship at this point in time, because we're all citizens of the United States. I think everybody is in here, aren't we? You're not, that's right, you're a Canadian citizen. Okay, well, you can identify with this a little bit more. You're a sojourner in the United States. You have to go to Canada every so often to validate things, I guess. New King James here says, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we are citizens of the kingdom of God. I mean, we're not, the kingdom of God hasn't come here yet. But you know what? You're living proof that we can, Kathy's living proof here, that you can have citizenship in another country and still be living somewhere else. There you go. See, we're living somewhere else now. We're living geographically in this present evil age. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, it doesn't mean to say that we're going to heaven. Don't get me wrong. It's just that any more than if your citizenship is your birth records are in a certain location, say in Salem. Doesn't mean you live in Salem. Just means that's where your credentials are recorded. So our credentials of citizenship are recorded in heaven. And, of course, they have to do with the kingdom of God that someday will be on the earth. So we're geographically living in the present evil age, but we're citizens of the coming kingdom. Now, I don't know, what do you have to do with that, Kathy? Does that change your life any? Do you have to be a citizen of Canada, things you have to do with regard to that? Change anything? Or kind of curious. So you're able to live however you want to, but just technically you're a citizen of Canada.
So I can work up there or here.
Uh-huh. Okay. We've got an alien in our midst. A resident alien.
I can't vote here.
Oh, yeah, there you go. Can't vote. Okay, so you kind of have it, the best of both worlds in one sense. And so do we. We have the best of both worlds because we still participate in the appropriate things, you know, in this age. But we also have a citizenship, dual citizenship in this case, in the kingdom of God, which, of course, will come in its totality yet in the future. So we're living according to the governing laws of the kingdom of God, even though we're geographically living in this present evil age. So wouldn't you say, in that sense, the kingdom of God is the real world? Because that's the real world that we live by, in the sense of not where we live, but how we live. So to us, that's the most important thing. It's not where we are in geographically, but it's how we live spiritually. So in that sense, you could say that you challenge the belief saying the real world is the world that we are living for, that we're looking forward to, and that we're living by the standards of even now at this time. So let's ask another question. Is reality based on what we can experience with our five senses? Because that's the basis of what's called the scientific method. That's why the intelligent design argument is challenged as being unscientific, because they say you can't measure it by a scientific method. You can't prove it from the standpoint of evidence and all this kind of stuff. The idea of a lot of people is if you can't experience something or measure it with your five senses, it isn't real. Well, is that really true? Put it in a saying. The saying goes like this: seeing is believing. So if you see something, you believe it. It's kind of like, I'm from Missouri, show me. You know, if I can see it, I'll believe it. Do we see the kingdom of God? No, we don't. So is it not real? So that's not true, is it? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says we live by faith, not by sight. And that's something that, you know, is part and parcel with being a citizen of the kingdom of God. We have to live by what we believe, what the Bible says, even if we can't see physical evidence involved. So reality is not just based upon what we can sense with our eyesight, with our hearing, with our sense of smell or touch, or which one am I missing? Anyway, you know what I mean by the five senses. In fact, there's a definition of faith in Hebrews 11, verse 1, I'm sure we're all familiar with. I'm going to read it in a little different translation, though. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. New English translation says, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. So we believe in the kingdom of God. That's why we're here, right? We believe that God is going to establish his kingdom on the earth. We believe in it from the standpoint also that we're living by it. The teachings that will someday everybody will live by when the kingdom of God is here on earth. New Living Translation renders that passage, faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. That's a very good explanation. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us the assurance about things that we can't see. So in other words, we read what the Bible says, that Christ is going to return to establish God's kingdom on earth. Do we see any evidence of that happening today? No, we don't. We believe it because God says it, so we believe it, and we base our lives accordingly. The other part of the definition says it's the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. You know, the word hope is a very interesting word because we use the word hope sort of like wishful thinking, right? I mean, I could say, I hope the Cowboys win Monday night. That's not very definite, okay? They're a 3.5-point favorite. You know, they could lose big time. They could win. Nobody knows. Or what are you hoping for? You hope that Darlene's hoping that she has some people help her move tomorrow. right? And that the move goes well. That implies a lot of doubt. We don't know. We use the word hope. We don't know what's going to happen. It's a wishful thing. Boy, I hope this happens. But you know, when the Bible uses the term hope, it uses it in a context that does not have a doubt. Like in Titus 1 and verse 2, the New International Version. Titus 1 verse 2, it says, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Do we say, what? I read in the Bible, God's going to give us eternal life. Boy, I hope he does. Is that what we mean by that when it says the hope of eternal life? Well, boy, I hope God will give us eternal life. He said he's going to, but there's some doubt there. I don't know if he will or not. Just like, you know, you don't know if the Cowboys are going to win, or you don't know how the move's going to go, or whatever hope that you have, the way we use the term. Goes on to say, faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So when the Bible uses the term hope in that context, it's referring to something that's going to happen. It just hasn't happened yet. It refers to, well, we use the term our destiny, what we look forward to. You know, there are certain things in life that are fairly predictable. Although the Bible says, don't say you're going to go to such and such a city and buy and get gain, because you don't know if you're going to live from one day to the next. But there are different degrees of expectation. You know, I mean, we believe now, we sign the papers in that room, we expect that we have the room, okay? I mean, it's a done deal, we use the term. Other things are not so certain in life. The hope of eternal life is absolutely certain because it's based on God's promises. And God, it says, does not lie. And he promised this before the beginning of time. Goes even further in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. I want to read this in the New Living Translation. God also bound himself, verse 17, with an oath, so that those who received the promise could be perfectly sure that he would never change his mind. So God has given, verse 18, God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because, number one, it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a sure, strong, and trustworthy anchor for our souls. So it's saying here that there's two reasons to believe it. First of all, God says it's going to happen. God never lies. That's good enough. But he also says it by an oath. Okay, so for these two things, it says they're unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, Christ has already paved the way. He's already been the pioneer who is entered the presence of God. And it says he is the one who is the forerunner of the hope that we all have to look forward to as well. The God who cannot lie, who confirmed it though, says it's going to happen. So our hope is a reality. So what I'm saying is it's a real thing. Even though we can't see it, we have no physical evidence of it, the fact that God said it's going to happen, that's what's real. It's reality. Even though you can't see it, hear it, smell it, or whatever. You know, it's something that's very real, it's going to happen, and therefore that really is the real world. A better way probably to define what's real, in terms of the real world, if we use that terminology, is what is permanent or lasting. Right? If something is real, it's going to last. It's not like here today and gone tomorrow. You know, so many things are like that. They appear for a short time and they're gone. 1 John chapter 2, let's look at verses 15 through 17. 1 John chapter 2, we're talking here about what oftentimes we refer to as the real world. Verse 15, it says, do not love the world or things in the world. And we're talking about, again, what Galatians 1:4 calls this present evil age. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that, verse 16, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Interesting, the word passing away is used. What do we use the word pass away for euphemistically in our culture? Dying. Right? So it says, this world that looks so real that you can look out the window and see the automobiles and the buildings and the roads and everything, you know, and you can maybe smell the food later on. It's passing away. It's dying, it says. It's not a real world. It's an illusory world. You know, I've thought so many times, you know, you get together like for the Feast of Tabernacles. One moment you're in this big room full of 1,000 people that are talking, and then the next thing you know, it's an empty room. And my mind can't quite grasp it. How can it be so different? You know, circumstances change. It's almost like a dream in that sense, isn't it? It's almost like it never happened. I mean, like right now, we're all together in this room, but then a couple hours from now, we'll be somewhere else. There's like that's like a memory. Well, what's real is what's permanent and lasting. So anything we can see, anything we can experience with the five senses is temporary. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, don't we? We've gone over that before, but let's briefly go back to it again because it makes that very, very important statement. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's find the verse I want here. 2 Corinthians 4, just skip down to verses 16 through 18 here. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the tricky part about it. Everything we can see is temporary. You know, we were at the feast last week. It's temporary. We're not there anymore. We could see each other there. We can see each other here now. But we're temporary. You know, everything we can see is temporary. The eternal things, the things that are permanent and lasting, you can't see. It's almost like a contradiction. You would think if you have the reality check, you know, you say, oh, I can feel this lectern. It's real. It's real. I can feel it. But, you know, God is real. You can't feel God. You can't hear him. You can't see him. You know, the five senses don't do any good. God is more real than anything. One of the things that we have to deal with, that's why the Holy Days is so very important, is it reminds us of the spiritual things that says here that are the real basis of reality, the things that are eternal that we can't see. Because we're obviously motivated by the things we can see, which we have to live with day by day as we go through life. So, basically, passing away is a way that the description the Bible gives here for what we call sometimes the real world. One of the lexicons says another way to define this particular word that's translated passing away in the New King James is going out of existence. Going out of existence. Or it's sort of like a TV or a washing machine or something that's going out. Anybody identify with that? You don't think of that as being very real, you know, or very permanent if it's going out, do you? Well, that's what the world is. The whole world is passing away. It's going out of existence. Passing away, disappearing, these are different words that can be used for this. So what's the real world according to this passage? Let me read verse 17 of 1 John chapter 2 in the New English Translation. It says, the world is passing away with all its desires, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. See, doing God's will, God lasts forever. God gives us eternal life, offers us eternal life. It's a sure thing. It's a sure bet. That's the real world that we look forward to, even though geographically we're not living in it now. So if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31, it uses that expression again about the world passing away, and it tells us here how we need to deal with what we sometimes, I think, maybe mistakenly call the real world. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 31 says, and those who use this world is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. You know, if you know something is, well, let's say some appliance is going out. I mean, you have certain limitations when the thing is going out. One of the reasons that we trade in our center was it was sort of going out. Every so often it would decide not to start. It's kind of hard to depend on something when sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, right? So it tells us we better not put too much stock in the form of this world because it's going out. It's passing away. It's going out of existence. It's disappearing. It says that we need to be using the world but not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. The word translated form here, by the way, can also mean the functional aspect of something. And the comment made here, this world in its present form is passing away. And it's hard, it's something you have to force yourself to think about. Because when something is there, you can see it, you can feel it, whatever, you tend to think, this is real. This is really real. But you know what? It's not going to last forever if you can see it. That's what the Bible says. Anything you can see doesn't last forever. And then you look in the mirror and you see yourself and you think, well, that means my body's not going to last forever either. And maybe you're happy about that. But what you can't see is your spirit, your mind. That lasts forever. It's just such a contradiction. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if you could see the real world and if this present world we live in was invisible. Of course, you'd bump your head a lot, but, you know. Remember that example? I didn't put it in my notes, so I don't have a clue where to find it, where there was an Israelite army that was greatly outnumbered by the opposing army. And the leader asked God, okay, show him the rest of the story, so to speak. And he saw the mountainside just lined up with angels. See, that's what you don't see. The unseen world is a whole lot more real, even though we can't see it. So when you realize that, you think, well, that coupled with the fact that what we often call the real world is passing away, going out of disuse, that should tell us how we should be living our lives. Let me share with you a quote here from Barclay's Daily Study Bible that kind of relates to this. I may have used this before, so pardon me if you remember it word for word, which I doubt anybody does. But he says, the Jews had for many centuries a basic belief which divided time into two ages. This present age, which was evil, and the age to come, which is the age of God and therefore good. It was a basic belief of the Christian that in Christ the age to come had arrived. The kingdom of God was here. But the kingdom of God had not arrived in and for the world. It had arrived only in and for the church. Hence the Christian was bound to draw a contrast. The life of the Christian within the church was the life of the age to come, which was good. On the other hand, the world was still living in this present age, which was evil. It followed inevitably that there was a complete cleavage between the church and the world, and that there could be no fellowship and even no compromise between them. Now that might be a little bit overstated, because he actually says that this world is wholly bad and God's world is wholly good. I wouldn't argue with the latter, but I would argue with the former. There is good in the world. We've always been taught, you know, human nature is a mixture of good and evil. I mean, hey, this is part of this world. This is a good thing. I'm glad we have this lectern. I'm glad we have the microphone. Glad we have the speaker system. You know, glad we have the refrigerator. Those are not evil things. So we need to realize, we need to know what the real world is and live in this passing world by the values of the real world so that we use the age we live in and not abuse it. The New Living Translation of 1 Corinthians 7:31 says, those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know it, will soon pass away. And that's one of the really neat lessons about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, we stayed in a place that was pretty nice. It wasn't as nice as we thought. We found a lot of dog hair in the ground floor that our grandson was allergic to. But other than that, it was a very nice place. But, you know, we're not there anymore. We probably will never be in that place again. And that's kind of the way this life is, you know. I mean, you enjoy it while you have it, but you realize it's a passing thing. It's not going to last forever. Enjoy it, make use of it, learn from it, and then move forward to the real world. And that's basically what this passage here is telling us. So the ultimate question with regard to the real world is the kingdom of God real to you and me? I thought that was a major point at the feast this year that I really appreciated. It was almost like Mr. Duncan's sermon was an answer to Mr. Horchak's sermon. Did you notice that? Mr. Horchak was, boy, I want the kingdom to be more real. So Mr. Duncan comes up and makes it more real. Bob Dick made a statement I thought was a very, very key point that I don't think I'll ever forget. I hope I don't. About the difference between knowing God versus knowing about God. You know, you can say that for any aspect of God's plan. Do we know about the kingdom of God, don't we? But do we know it in the sense of it being real to us? That's the way it has to be. That's why we have to be careful. And again, I don't want to belabor the point or push it beyond the... I know what you mean when we say the real world. It's almost like a a joke. We say, well, it's back to the real world now. You know, we don't really seriously mean that. But I think it is good, though, seriously, to think about the real world as being the world to come that's going to be permanent, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And that the world that we see, even though we jokingly call it the real world, is a very temporary world that's passing away, that's going out of existence. And to be able to live our lives based upon that reality. I'm very thankful we have the holy days to keep us in that reminder of what really counts in life. Because those are things we can see. I mean, we can see people at the Feast of Tabernacles. We can taste a nice meal, okay? We can enjoy the aroma, maybe, of a fresh bouquet of flowers up on the stage, unless they were all artificial. I didn't get that close to see. But anyway, those are things that would be reminders of what we look forward to in the kingdom of God. So in that sense, God's holy is sort of connected our five senses with the future that's invisible that we can't see by the five senses. We have to, in our minds, make that connection. Is that, well, not just here to enjoy the feast physically, but I'm here to enjoy this as a foretaste of the coming kingdom. So God gives us a little help with regard to that, but he doesn't do it all year long. If he did, you know, we'd take it for granted, and that wouldn't work anyway. So we have to come back from the feast and realize, okay, we've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, like it says in Hebrews 6, and we then have to realize in our minds what we really are looking forward to in the real world when that time comes. Hebrews chapter 11, of course, this has been gone into before, even at the feast, but it ties into what we're talking about here. If the patriarchs understood the real world and realized that the world that they lived in was passing away, it was temporary, it was going out of existence, and they lived their lives accordingly, made some very unusual decisions in the process. Hebrews chapter 11, and starting in verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that's not something you ordinarily do. You don't usually take off in the car, and your wife says, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Just going, that's all. You don't usually do things that way, but when God tells you, you know, you do, because you realize that God knows what's best for you. He went out in faith. Faith, again, is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we don't see. Or the confidence of what we hope for will actually happen, and the assurance about things we can't see. Why would he do a thing like that? Well, it says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. It's like Kathy's a sojourner, a resident alien. That's what we are, and that's what Abraham was. As in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Because he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're going to talk about that city in 2 weeks in today in Bible study, Revelation 21 and 22. That's the real world we all look forward to. That's the real world that Abraham looked forward to. That's why he did these things. Because he realized, well, you know, it doesn't make sense for a guy 75 years of age to pick up and move somewhere. Didn't even know where he was going or why. But God is the one that told him to do it, and he realized that God must have a purpose for it that has to do and relate to the real world that he looked forward to. By faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Verse 13, these all, and we didn't read about some of the others here, but Enoch, Abel, Noah, you know, talk about somebody that was thought of as being crazy, building this gigantic boat out in the middle of nowhere. Maybe water wasn't, who knows, might have been 100 miles away, and he's building this boat saying, it's going to rain, we're going to have a flood. Well, he was looking forward to the reality of the world in the future as well. All of these individuals, it says in verse 13, died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And obviously it doesn't mean that they saw them, but they had powerful binoculars that they could, oh, there it is out there, I can see it. It meant that they could see it in the sense of what we say visualize. They were able to visualize the real world, even though they couldn't see it with their eyes. They also embraced them, which meant that it was something that, not just that they saw in the sense of understanding with head knowledge, but it was something that they understood with their hearts. And embraced, as it says, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. You know, we could all say that. We could say, well, hey, you know, I could go back to the old way of life. I have that choice. God's not forcing me to do this. You know, the door to the God's church swings both ways. We all have to make choices. We could give up and go back. Wouldn't be a very smart thing to do, but we could. Just like they could have done it, but they said, no, there's no reason to do that. And truly, if they had called to mind the country which they come out, they could have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. So that was the real world that was very real to the patriarchs that they looked forward to. And that's why they lived their lives the way they did. Look at the example of Moses back in verses 24 through 28. You talk about something that must have looked like the dumbest decisions that a person could possibly make. I mean, here was Moses, who was brought up in Pharaoh's household, in a sense, the golden spoon in his mouth, you know, had it made, whatever terminology you want to use, in line to be, who knows, maybe the next Pharaoh, or at least very high in the Egyptian government. So when he came of age, verse 24 says, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin for a season. Can you imagine what that must have looked like to the people? Are you crazy? You're giving this up to go out with these bunch of vagabonds out in the desert? I have to sometimes think that Moses must have had a few second thoughts like, oh, why did I ever do that? I could have had it made. I could have been, you know, had everything I wanted in life. I'm having to put up with these sniveling, snarling Israelites here all the time. But he made the right choice because of why? Same reason. Of looking forward to the real world. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to that real world that God had promised. By contrast, then there's Esau. It's Esau's perspective. What was the real world to him? Skip down to chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. In other words, he wanted to have his cake and eat it too, or his stew and eat it too, or whatever it was that he gave up. But reality to him was reduced to a bowl of stew. That was the real world to him. I'm hungry, you know, I'm going to die if I don't have this food. I can't imagine that missing one meal, but who knows, maybe there's more of what we read there. But still, that was reality to him. His mindset was expressed in the words that, I guess the first time I ever heard this was a former Washington Redskins coach, George Allen. And he built his team this way. He always took these aged veterans instead of rookies because his philosophy of coaching was the future is now. So you want to put together a good team now, okay? Next year, well, he'll deal with that when it comes along. That was kind of Esau's philosophy. The future is now. I mean, what good's a birthright if I die? So, I mean, hey, take my birthright. I'll take the stew, and I'll deal with tomorrow when it comes. Now, God can't use that. That was the way he thought. The real world to him was what he was able to see, what he was able to probably smell that food. It must have smelled good, you know. That's what he went with. That was the real world to him. Well, it's pretty obvious what type of mindset that God can use and what kind he can't use. You know, people wonder how it was that God used Jacob, who was a conniver and a liar and, you know, took advantage of his brother and everything. But, you know, God looked through that to see why did he connive? Why did he lie? Because he valued what God had offered so much, he was willing to lie for it. Now, that may sound kind of hard for us to process, but on the other hand, maybe Esau was a guy who was very obedient to his father and things like that, but he couldn't be depended upon for the larger issues. It wasn't important enough. It wasn't even important enough to him to where he was willing to sell it for a bowl of stew. I mean, God can't use a person that doesn't have any more commitment than that. So, once again, what's the real world? Well, the real world is the world that God promises because that's eternal. It's not the world that we can see, not the world we're living in right now. It's the coming kingdom of God. And I hope we can think of it as we go through the year, that the real world is the one that we're looking forward to. Not the one that we can feel, that we can see, that we have to put up with right now. Just think of, you know, if you got something going out. I'm sure probably everyone in this room has something that's going out. Maybe it's even a part of your body, for that matter, it's going out. A knee or something like that, you know. So you just let that be a reminder, okay, that this is not the real world. That not only that thing, whatever it might be, a part of your body or an appliance or whatever it might be, or your automobile, that's only one example of the whole world that's going out, that's passing away. Let that be a reminder, and to realize, you know, like it says back in 2 Corinthians 4, we don't look at the things that we can see. We don't worry about that because, hey, everything is going to go out eventually, including our physical bodies. The world we're living in is the spiritual world that is never going to pass away. It's never going to go out of use. It's never going to disappear. We can't see it. We can't smell it. We don't have any proof of it, but we have what God says is going to happen. God can't lie. It's as sure as can be. And we have to live by faith, which means it's being confident that the things we hope for actually are going to happen, and it gives us the assurance of things that we can't see. But we live our lives based upon those promises and the real world that we look forward to. So now that we're back in our normal routine, it's sort of like I said earlier, like waking up from a dream. But a dream is something that it's not going to happen. Dreams are kind of weird. You know, you can have pleasant dreams, you can have nightmares. Pleasant dreams, you think, oh man, I wish that was really true. Well, this dream is different because it's a dream that is going to come true, even better than we can imagine. So we're back in not the real world, but we're back in the world that's passing away, that is going out, that is disappearing. Let's be sure that we maintain this perspective throughout what the Bible calls our sojourn, realizing that we're just passing through this evil world on the way to the real world, the kingdom of God. Now, don't get used to those short sermons, because they're not going to be that way every time.